Well, good morning. I want to thank our worship team. That new song that they introduced us to is just so rich and deep, and everything they sang so beautifully relates to the Word of God. I almost feel like I don't need to say anything because it was so beautifully biblically based. He has the, when they sang the line about the Lord having the sovereign crown of royalty and of him being the King of Kings, there's just so much deep truth in that. And to think that the Bible says that he shares, in a way, those things with us, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are described as a chosen nation, a holy priesthood, royalty, a royal priesthood. And in Revelation chapter 1, it says that he has made us a kingdom of priests and that we will reign with him. Just thank you very much, worship team. Can't thank you enough. So if you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If you've been saved any length of time, you should realize, hopefully, you were discipled and you were introduced to various terminology that is associated in the Word of God with salvation. Some of these are fairly easily understood, like forgiveness, meaning a debt cancellation, redemption, meaning being bought back. Even unsaved people sometimes have some grasp of what these terms mean. But there is one term associated with our salvation that is probably more misunderstood and misused than any other term. I'm thinking of the term born again. Now, I've got good news for you. That is a biblical term. Jesus had a conversation in John's Gospel, chapter 3, with a religious leader, and he told this man, Nicodemus, you're probably familiar with it, he said, Nicodemus, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And then over in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 23, Peter, writing to the believers there, says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the living Word of God, which abides forever, incorruptible seed. And so born again is a biblical term, but it's one that has suffered a lot of misuse, misunderstanding. Let me give you a few examples. In my conversations with unsaved people, I've encountered various things as to what they think this is all about. Years ago, while a student in Bible school in the Binghamton area, I was involved in a nursing home ministry. It's a good ministry with a wonderful, godly family that had a wonderful impact in not only my life, but our whole family. And we used to go to the nursing home, and we would bring the residents down from their rooms in their wheelchairs into the dining area where we'd have a service. And I think some of them got saved. Some of them probably already were saved. But there was this one individual, she didn't come this one particular Sunday, and I had brought the message that Sunday, and I saw her up near her room as I was taking other residents back. Her name was Doris. I said, Doris, we missed you today. I said, I spoke this morning on what it means to be born again. Do you know what that means? She said, oh, yes, yes, it means reincarnation. I said, no, no, Doris, that's not what it means. I said, but I'd be very happy to come by and talk with you and tell you from the Bible what it does mean. Oh, no, 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 no problem. That's okay. And then also back in Manchester, Connecticut, I remember when we lived there, I was going on some door-to-door visitation with another man from our church. And this man opened the door, and I forget exactly how the conversation went. It wasn't very lengthy. He wasn't angry or nasty toward us. But the other fellow that I was with, he said to him, said, Jesus said that you must be born again. if you're going to enter God's kingdom. And the man says, of course we all will be when after we die, when we're resurrected. Well, that's not what it means either. Now, Nicodemus, though he didn't understand it, he did seem to grasp the idea that this was something that Jesus was telling him had to happen before he died physically. Because he said, how can a man, when he is old, enter the second time into his mother's womb? At least Nicodemus grasped that Jesus was saying this was something that had to happen before he died. So there's misunderstanding about it. Another few examples. Music, secular music. Many of you, I'm sure, remember John Denver. I listened to some of his music. I enjoyed it. But you remember his well-known song, Rocky Mountain High? Do you remember how it began? He said he was born in the summer of his 27th year, coming home to a place where he'd never been before. And then there's some other few words in there. I forget what they were. But he goes on to say, you might say he was born again. I don't really think he had anything in mind as to what the Bible means by this term. And then sometimes, as you're probably familiar, will come up in presidential elections. They will ask the candidates, are you a born-again Christian? I vividly remember one presidential debate years ago where that question was asked of the two candidates. And one, I'm not going to disclose names, it's not relevant, but with a seeming obvious disdain for the term, he said, well, I don't know if I was ever born again, but I do know I was born. The other candidate kind of fumbled around and said, well, in the denomination I grew up in, we didn't use that term, so I don't know if I really fit under that term. Well, born again is a biblical term. It's a great term. It's one that we really need to understand. Hopefully, you have been born again in the biblical way. If not, you can today. Remember in the little video clip last week, the young man that was talking about what church should be said, it's the place where you can come in dead and walk out alive. Now, you don't have to be within the walls of a church building for this to happen. It can happen anywhere if you understand what it means and see your need of it. But there is the opportunity today, if you have come in dead spiritually, to walk out alive spiritually. I'm going to suggest with any of these component blessings of salvation, there are three terms that we can use to explain what these things mean. First of all, there's a ruin. And secondly, there is a rescue. And thirdly, there are results. And so those are the terms, the outline headings that I'd like to use to describe what born again is all about. Now, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 does not use the term born again. But that is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Let's pray, and then we'll look into this text. Father, we're thankful for the new birth. We're thankful that through your grace and your mercy and your love, you've made this available to each and every one of us. We don't need to be confused by the world as to what this is all about. We have your authoritative, inspired, inerrant word. And we do pray that today, if there are any here that haven't received the new birth, have not been born again, that through your word and through your Holy Spirit, you would do the work, the miraculous work of the new birth in their lives. For those of us who have received it, we pray that you would deepen our understanding of it and our appreciation of it and our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. First of all, the ruin. Paul says here in verses 1 through 3, and you he made alive. Now, those are the words in my translation, the New King James Version, that mean the same thing as born again. If you have the older King James Version, it probably uses the word quickened. Paul is talking there about the new birth or being born again. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the prince, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is a ruined spiritual condition that God, through the Apostle Paul, is describing these people as having once lived in. Now, the good news is that this is past tense for them. They had been delivered. They had been rescued. They had received this new birth. They were born again Christians in the true sense of the word. Now, who were these people? Notice he says in verse 1, and you he made alive. And then in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Who is the you of verse 1 and who is the we of verse 3? Well, they were very different types of people. Two groups of people they were. The you is the Gentiles to whom the Apostle Paul, a Jew, was writing. They lived in the city in Asia Minor where the Apostle Paul had gone and ministered for a couple of years. We would go back to the book of Acts chapter 19 and read about it. He had a great ministry there. The Apostle Paul's main ministry, though he was a Jew, was to the Gentiles. Now, he was a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews, you might say. Prior to his conversion, he kept the Jewish law as best as he could. He did not think that Jesus was the true Messiah. In fact, he persecuted the early followers of Christ until one day when he was going up to Damascus in Syria, north of Israel, he met the Lord Jesus himself and his life was changed. Jesus appeared to him from his place in the heavenlies where he had already ascended to and said to him, Saul, Saul, that was what he was called then. Why are you persecuting me? See, Jesus, even in his ascended position at the right hand of God the Father, feels it and takes it personally when his own people, those who have embraced him as Savior and Lord, are persecuted. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul, as you're probably familiar there with the account in Acts chapter 9, was dramatically and forever changed on that day. And he was a Jew. And so this gospel that brought about, the gospels meaning the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, to provide payment for our sins and forgiveness and new birth for all who embrace it, it was the gospel that he then proclaimed. And he proclaimed it to these people at Ephesus. So there were these two groups of people that were very different. The Jews had been given the law from God. They had the prophets. They had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then Moses gave them the law. They had a very special and unique connection with the true and living God, Jehovah, that no other nation ever has had or will have. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they just weren't with it at all. They weren't in on any of that stuff. In fact, the Jews looked upon them as dogs. And in Ephesians, the Gentiles are described as having nothing at no stake whatsoever in the particular promises that were given to the nation of Israel alone. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. So these two people were very different. It was that way in Jesus' day. Remember in John's Gospel chapter 4, Jesus was sitting there at the well and he met this woman who was a Samaritan woman. And this woman was astounded that Jesus would even talk with her. She said, why are you even speaking to me? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. See, the Samaritans were half-breed Jews, half-breed Gentiles, a mixed breed, a group of people. after the northern tribes were carried off captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC, 2 Kings says that the Assyrians sent some of their own people into that section of Israel, known as Samaria. They intermarried with the Jews, and they were then called by the full-blooded Jews, Samaritans, and looked down upon, despised. Full-blooded Gentiles were despised even more by the Jews. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, though, we read that through salvation, through the new birth, these very different groups of people were brought together in one body called the church. And so we have the ruin. The people are identified, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, their problems, they were very much different religiously, but their problems really were very much the same. They both had the same things that are described in verses 1 through 3. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, what does that mean? Where did that come from? Came from one man, our first human father, Adam. A real, literal human being. Not just some fairy tale that the Bible tells us about that wasn't a historical figure. Adam and Eve were real human people created in a perfect relationship with their Creator God. Adam was told by God in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 to till the garden and keep it. And there was one prohibition. God said to Adam, there's one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was not to eat from that tree. For in the day that he would eat from that tree, he would surely die. Now Eve, his wife, was out in the garden and was tempted by the serpent. Satan, speaking through the serpent to her, said, God's not cutting it straight with you. He's trying to keep you from something that would make you even happier and better off than you already are. She listened to Satan's lie, ate from the forbidden fruit. Adam ate too. Immediately they died spiritually because now their perfect relationship with God was ended. They were seeking to hide from the very presence of God. Spiritual death had come to humanity. These people, Jews and Gentiles alike, were in the same condition. And so are people today, apart from the new birth, apart from being born again. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Apart from the new birth, apart from being born again, apart from this rescue, you and I are spiritually dead. But there's a way out. We'll talk more about that. Notice he also describes these people in verse 2 as being disobedient. They walked according to the course of this world. What does that mean? The world is that world system, that philosophy, that way of thinking that just gets rid of God, goes its own way. First John chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of God. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us that the friendship with the world is enmity or hostility toward God. Now, that doesn't mean, at all that we are not to have friends among the unsaved. If we are to reach them, we must befriend them. We just need to be careful and be on guard that the philosophies that they embrace don't infiltrate our minds, our way of thinking. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So they were spiritually dead. They were disobedient. That describes all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the prophet said to his own people, Israel, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him, meaning Christ, the iniquity of us all. In Romans chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, describing Jews and Gentiles alike, he says, they have together become unprofitable. They have all gone out of the way. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, you and I know people that do good things that don't know Christ as their Savior. Humanly speaking, that's commendable. But it's not good before God, because it's done apart from a personal relationship with Him. It's done in the energy of a corrupted human nature. And we also see here, it says, these people, according to verse 2, walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Who's that? It's talking about Satan. Apart from being born again, apart from receiving this rescue of salvation, we are spiritually children of the devil. Now, I know that that's not an easy thing to swallow, but it's what Jesus told the religious leaders of his day. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and his bidding is what you're trying to do, to kill him." They wanted to kill him then many times before they ultimately did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says that if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are perishing, because the God of this age, he's blinded their minds so that they don't believe the gospel. And so these people, Jews and Gentiles alike, though they were very different, in these ways they were very much the same. Spiritually dead, disobedient, wanting nothing to do but their own thing and rebel against God. That is a description of what each person is like in their unsaved condition. So we've seen the people, the problems. It's one thing to have problems which have a solution. It's another thing to have a problem that there is no solution for. Winston Churchill, the great British Prime Minister who led England against the onslaught of Hitler and the Nazis during World War II, once said this of humanity: our problems are beyond us. There is no way out. And spiritually, the problems that are described here, there is no human solution for, apart from divine intervention. So it's bad enough that these people have these problems of being spiritually dead, of being disobedient to God, but they had a peril. They were in a perilous situation for which they themselves had no answer. Notice chapter 2, the end of verse 3. He says, "We," meaning the Jews, that's who he's talking about, the end of the verse, "were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." In other words, these religious Jews who did their best to obey the laws, to keep all of the rituals of their Jewish religion, they were under the wrath of God just as much as these Gentiles. The wrath of God is not something that is very pleasant to talk about, but it's biblical truth. Jesus said in John 3, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, there is a way out, and we'll talk about that. But it's bad enough to have this problem, the way it's described, to be spiritually dead, to be disobedient. But as bad as that is, it can't compare with how bad it will be for those who don't avail themselves of this rescue before they die physically. See, once we die physically, it's not all over. We don't just go to sleep forever. In Revelation chapter 20, it describes a scene yet future, verse 11, it says, "Whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life will be cast into a lake of fire." There is a hell to be avoided. And in the same chapter, verse 14, describes that as the second death. See, spiritual death does have an answer now, not a human answer, a divine answer. And that's the rescue. We see the ruin. What we've looked at here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is often described by theologians as total depravity. Meaning that doesn't mean that every human being is as wicked as they could be. But it does mean that through sin, just the original sin that we have with Adam, we have been so ruined that there is absolutely nothing we can do to rescue ourselves, to make ourselves acceptable to God. So that's the ruin. That's the bad news. Now on to the good news, the rescue. Notice here, he begins in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." I mentioned earlier that I so much appreciated the music of our worship team today. So many times it happens when I'm going to speak, and I'm sure other men that minister the Word of God will say that the songs that are selected for that day, they just flow so beautifully into the message that's to be brought from the Word of God. They talked about Jesus being our rescue. They sang about God's love and mercy and grace. They sang how God's wrath was completely satisfied. There is the rescue. Who are the rescuers? Well, actually, all three persons of the Trinity or the Godhead are involved in this rescue. See, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though three separate persons, always work together in absolute perfect harmony. The Father is described as being involved in the new birth over in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says he had begotten those believers unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How does a life begin? It begins with a birth event. And the Father, God the Father, is involved in providing the new birth, being born again. Jesus, we read about him, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, it says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not know him. He came unto his own," the Jews, Jesus was a Jew. "He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him." So that's bad news there in those first two verses. Christ rejected. But John 1 verse 12 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, children born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, but of God." How about the Holy Spirit? He too is involved in the new birth. In Titus chapter 3 verse 5, Paul says, "It was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he's given us the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." You couldn't ask for three better persons to be involved in a rescue mission than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Mentioned earlier in the message about some of the secular music that just doesn't get things right. And there was one group, I forget who it was even, it doesn't matter. But I think it was that song, "Bye Bye Miss American Pie." I don't know who sang it, but there was one line in it that couldn't be more false. He said, "The three men I admire most, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they left town." That's never going to be true. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are always actively involved in this world. And their work in rescuing souls. What are the resources through which they do this great work? Well, we see there God is rich in mercy, his great love. And then we go over to verse 8. It talks about God's grace. Those are great, great things. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell. And God would be just to send us there. Because he's holy and righteous and his laws cannot be violated without consequences. But he's love also. Bible says in Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we also read about grace. What does that mean? The best explanation that I've ever heard for grace is using the letters of the word, God's riches at Christ's expense. See, grace doesn't mean that it's cheap. That salvation is free doesn't mean it's cheap. It costs God everything. It costs Christ his very life and his precious blood. So we have these resources that these three persons of the Godhead have to rescue sinners who will avail themselves of them. Rescue missions aren't always successful. I have great appreciation for our military and all that they do. This week, it will be 36 years ago on Wednesday, that an event that any of you who are alive and old enough, you will remember what I'm going to talk about, the Iranian hostage crisis. Our embassy in Tehran, the capital of Iran, was seized. 52 Americans were held hostage for over a year. You also may remember the following April 24th, 1980, President Carter ordered an attempted rescue mission to deliver those people from captivity. Special forces of our military were involved. They had the equipment they thought they had to pull the thing off. But you remember what happened? Those helicopters failed in the sand of the Iranian desert, crashed. A number of the military personnel that were involved in the mission died. And so even our great military, with all their courage and all the equipment they had, it didn't go as planned. God's rescue mission never fails. It only doesn't happen because people reject it. Notice here, it says about his mercy. Many people mistakenly have the notion that God in his mercy will never punish sinners who reject this. Oh, he's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. There's nothing to fear. But the mercy of God has its limitations. In Psalm 103, verse 17, the psalmist says that God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him. Now, the fear of the Lord is being downplayed today, but it's a healthy thing in the right sense. The fear of God, rightly allowed to work in the life of an unsaved individual, will not drive them away from God. It will drive them to his loving arms for this great rescue. Notice, these people are described as having been spiritually dead in the past. Something happened that they had personally received the rescue. Notice verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Two well-known verses to those who have been saved for any length of time. The gospel had been proclaimed to these people by the Apostle Paul. They had realized their ruined and lost condition before a righteous and holy God, and they had availed themselves of God's rescue through the gospel. They realized Christ had died to pay the price for their sins, had risen from the dead to give them eternal life. They repented of their sins, received Christ, and received the new birth, and were made in a moment of time spiritually alive. What is faith? I think it's important that we understand that. People talk about having faith, but I think all too often it's really not understood. The best explanation that I ever heard is this. It's from a missionary. He spoke at our Bible college years ago. He had worked with Indians out in the western part of the country, and he noticed that a number of them would put their faith in Christ for supposed salvation. But then the missionary noticed that they just were incorporating Jesus with all of the other false gods they had before they heard about Jesus. And so this missionary had to come up with a way to explain what saving faith really was. And here's what his explanation was. Using an acrostic, forsaking all others, I trust him alone. Saving faith that produces the regeneration abandons trust in anything or anyone else, abandons trust in church rituals, good deeds that we might try to do, and places it in Jesus Christ alone, that he died, shed his blood, and rose from the dead to give us salvation and everything that goes along with it. I hope you've received this rescue. If not, today is your opportunity. So we have the ruin, the rescue. Finally, we have the results. See, salvation, when it's received, always produces good results. And we have those results in verses, first of all, in verse 10. Paul says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are not saved by our good works, but salvation, when personally received and truly received, produces good works in our lives. Things change. No, we're never going to live perfectly, but we do live differently when salvation comes, when the new birth comes. The believer's good works, I would define this way: doing the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, in the power of God. See, he gives us the power to live the way he commands us to, and doing it for the glory of God. In other words, we've got to have the right map, the Word of God. We've got to have the right method. If we do it in the energy of our human nature, our flesh, that's not going to please God. We won't lose salvation. That can't be lost. But we will lose rewards, because God someday wants to reward us for our faithful service for Christ done in his power. And finally, we've got to have the right motive. It's possible to do the work of God for the praise of others and not have others even know it. But we cannot fool God, because he knows our thought processes. He knows what's going on in our hearts. The Pharisees did everything for the praise of others. And Jesus said about them in the Sermon on the Mount, they have their reward, the praise of others. So if we do God's will, God's way, for his glory, those are good works. Jesus is the master, no longer ourselves. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, he says, the love of Christ constrains us. In other words, it gets a hold of us once we've received his salvation. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, that's Christ, he died for everyone, then everyone was dead. All of humanity was spiritually dead. And then he goes on to say, and this is what I really like to zero in here on as far as the believer's good works. He died for all, that they which live, in other words, those that receive the new birth, those who are born again, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Jesus is not, does not come into our lives only as Savior, but he's Lord. Now again, we're not saved by obeying his Lordship. We can never do that perfectly. That's why we have verses like 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he is Lord. He calls the shots now. We don't go our own disobedient, sinfully selfish ways anymore. So that is a result of salvation. New actions. The believer produces now works, when they're done in the power of the Holy Spirit, that are good and pleasing to God. Secondly, as part of the results of this new birth, we have what I'd like to describe as a new address. A new address. You say, what are you talking about? lived in the same home for 25, 30 years or whatever, a new address? What do you mean? When I got saved, I didn't move. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our heavenly address. We're described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, as being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Again, the worship team sang about standing in His presence this morning. The very fact that we who are sinners, saved by His grace, can enter His presence, that's an awesome thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a privilege. And we are, in God's eyes, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places now. Eventually, we will be there with Him physically. Maybe today. He may come today and call us home to be there with Him. But right now, we are considered to be seated there with Him. Speaker last week, Pastor Saunders, I thought he had an excellent message. And he talked about, is it possible to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good? I think he used the term as an oxymoron to even think that such a thing could take place. In reality, and he drove this point home quite well, when we get a hold of the fact that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places and that we have this salvation, it's bound to produce good practical results in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our workplaces, in our interactions with others. It can't help but produce good things. Now, we're part of a spiritual family through salvation. If you receive the new birth, you have a new family, spiritually speaking. It's called the church. There's two ideas of the church in the New Testament. All saved people from all around the world, and then the local church, like we have here, First Baptist of Horseheads. And the Word of God spells out ways that we are to interact with each other. Some families, you've heard the term, they are described as being dysfunctional. Can't talk about things that they should talk about, otherwise everyone would blow up. And so there is just this lingering silence. We won't talk about that because, well, we just can't. And so those families are rightly described as dysfunctional. Even churches sometimes can be dysfunctional. But one of the results of the new birth, and we have this new address, heavenly address, it should come down and affect our lives right now in this present world. Now again, we're not going to do it perfectly, but we've got all the equipment to pull this thing off that God expects, to live the way God expects. Turn with me, please, to chapter 4 in Ephesians, verses 15 and 16. The body of Christ, with its heavenly address, to be lived out in the reality of everyday life, is not meant to be dysfunctional. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, Paul says, but speaking the truth in what? Love. Sometimes we have this crazy notion that truth and love can't go together. Nonsense. It was never meant to be that way. Truth and love always go together in God's church, the New Testament church. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Now, another problem that families have sometimes is that people don't carry out their responsibilities. In a family, everyone has something to do, right? Even the kids are given chores at a young age. Should be. It's a good thing for them to learn. Well, in the body of Christ, everyone has something to do. Everyone has something to contribute. Verse 16 of Ephesians 4, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we have the results. First of all, we have believers doing good works, whereas previously everything was disobedient. And then secondly, the new address that causes where we live here now to be different. Finally, we have a new anticipation. Those who have not received the new birth, they have nothing to look forward to. In fact, they have a dreadful appointment with God if they continue in that state. But verse 7 of Ephesians 2, a new anticipation. that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you've been saved any length of time, you should be really enjoying it. You should recognize how much better and enjoyable life is compared to when you weren't saved. No, it doesn't mean that everything's going to be hunky-dory or the way you would always like it. There will still be some of the same problems, but you will view them in a different light. Life is far better off with salvation than without it, even here. But it's going to get only better. We know a little bit of what the future holds for us. Someday, perhaps today, the Lord will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and we'll be caught up together with the clouds to meet the Lord in the air with the deceased believers who will be resurrected before us. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we'll be given a new glorified body in the twinkling of an eye. The older I get, and the more my body doesn't work the way I would like it to, the more I look forward to that. So that's one thing. And then we know that we'll come back with Christ and reign with him in this world, a renovated planet for 1,000 years, and then forever and ever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. It's only going to get better. We've only just begun. And you know, sometimes we have the notion, I've had it too, I might get bored. You know, I don't know if I can deal with heaven because I'll be bored. Just, you know, what will I do forever? You'll never have that problem. Never. So, born again, what's it all about? It's about a ruined condition for which God has provided a rescue, for which there are good results that come from it. Have you received it? Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless you are born again, you will not see God's kingdom. If you have received it, I hope you're enjoying it and getting the most out of it. It's meant by God to be that way.